I say this all the time, don't I? Aren't you thankful God's put a song in your heart? You aren't. I didn't hear much of an amen on that. Aren't you thankful God's put a song in your heart? And our praise team can lead us in declaring that. Thank you, praise team. Jenny, it was your birthday yesterday, huh? I see you brought in all these guys from Bob Jones. Good to have them with us. They fill a row back there, a row and a half. Friends of Jonathan in for the weekend. How'd you handle all that?
It was a party.
It was a party. I bet it was. So, and Missy, it's your birthday today, huh? Yeah, well, happy birthday. Yeah. I'm going to get us into our passage here shortly. I do want to make mention of just really what a privilege it is to study God's Word and the opportunities here at Charleston Bible to study God's Word. We have a Bible conference coming up. We haven't done one of these, I don't think. Have we, Curtis, in the past? We've usually had missions conferences in the fall, and this year we're bringing in Dr. Anderson from Appalachian Bible College, and he's going to be talking out of 2 Timothy 3, the reliability and profitability of Scripture. And we'll have 5 sessions with him. Should be a tremendous weekend. Child Evangelism Fellowship has agreed to do some things with our children on Friday night and Saturday morning, so that's a big plus, isn't it? And so put it on calendar. This got here real quick. We're only 3 weeks away. So that's there. His bio's on the back. The schedule is there. Topics he's going to be speaking to. And then we did start new Sunday school classes today. And what a great opportunity. Let me say this. You're going to show up anyways at 11, right? Just set the clock a little bit earlier. Show up at 10. We are in the Psalms in one class with William Godfrey, or W. Robert Godfrey, I think is his name properly. And then Michael is teaching a class on apologetics. 2 great Sunday school classes for our adults. So let me encourage you to come out. All right, you see the picture here. There have been protests around the country regarding DACA. Raise your hand. Have you seen that? Have you noticed that? Come on, I want to see. Are you engaged in our culture? DACA stands for Deferred Action for Childhood Arrivals. What is DACA? Well, it was put into play. It's an immigration policy put into play by President Barack Obama that protects undocumented immigrants, illegal aliens, I guess we could call them, those who came to the United States as children with their parents who came here illegally. And so it protects them from immediate deportation. I think they sign up for DACA and they're allowed to stay here for a couple of years and they have to sign up again. And I think again, some 800,000 have signed up under DACA. They're called Dreamers. And what's kind of stirred the pot recently is President Trump announced that he is going to end this policy in 6 months, and he's thrown it to Congress and said, look, you need to deal with this. And I don't know if they're hurrying and scurrying or not. We seem to have a real problem getting things done in the Capitol these days, don't we? Yeah. Yep. But why is it such a big deal? Come on, now, this is a big deal for our country. If you pay attention at all to what's taking place, these protests in the streets, this is at Trump Tower down in Manhattan, but all across the country from what I understand. Why is it such a big deal? Because it leaves hundreds of thousands of young people facing possible deportation. 800,000 of them, their future is uncertain. So or protesting, so you can't do away with this. You can't send us back to our country of origin. But my point is this. A person's legal status in a country is very, very important. Is it not? You see that in these protests. One's standing in a country is so important. And to tick that a little bit further, your U.S. citizenship is a huge deal. We don't think of it that often. We just kind of live with our citizenship. But it is a big deal. We're in a passage today in which Paul speaks of our heavenly citizenship and how we should conduct ourselves in light of our heavenly citizenship. But the term he uses really, it takes our thoughts to those in Philippi and their earthly citizenship. And it's like, look, it's a big deal to you to be a Roman citizen. It's even a bigger deal to be a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. And Paul's point is this: you need to act like a citizen of the kingdom. You need to act like it. So we're going to get our toes stepped on a little bit this morning, I think, as we look at this passage and consider, well, what does it mean to claim I'm a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven. So open your Bibles to Philippians 1. A number of you are new. Our friends from Bob Jones are new. And we are just working our way through the book of Philippians. Just, oh, maybe four or five verses at a time. This is my sixth message in chapter 1. And my message is titled, Conduct Worthy of the Gospel. And Paul says in verse 27, I think, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so that's the idea. And so what we see here is a flag, our U.S. citizenship, and then the cross, our being citizens of the kingdom of God. Let's talk about context. We always want to get our bearings. Paul is imprisoned in Rome. As best we can understand, as he writes this little epistle. It's about 60-61 AD. He founded this church in Philippi on his second missionary journey some 10 years before that. And we know he's in Rome awaiting trial before Nero. Nero could do what? Thumbs up, you live. Thumbs down, you die. And so Paul is living in those kind of circumstances. And in verses 12 through 26, he writes of his joy in those circumstances because the gospel is being proclaimed and Jesus Christ is being exalted. So Paul is saying, hey, these are my circumstances. You understand my circumstances, but in the midst of those circumstances, I still have joy. I have joy, not found in my circumstances, but in the fact that in the midst of those circumstances, I'm able to witness to the Praetorian Guard. People are emboldened to proclaim Christ. Oh. And then in verses 25 and 26, Paul expresses his expectation that he is going to be released from prison. And upon being released from prison, visit the church in Philippi once again. So that's where he's gone with this. I'm expecting to be released, a thumbs up from Nero. And when I'm released, I anticipate visiting you again in the church in Philippi. And in our passage today, Paul writes of his desires for the church in Philippi, whether he happens to get there or not. Okay, so what he's saying is, I expect to be released. I expect to visit with you upon my release. But if I don't make it, if I don't come, this is what I want to hear about you. All right, so do you understand the context? Do you understand what's going on? He's hoping for this visit. It may or may not happen, he realizes. He anticipates it happen. He says, but if I make it or not, this is what I want to hear. Yeah. So let's read our passage. Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For you it has been granted, you've been blessed for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Did we just read that correctly? It's been granted that you get to believe in him and to suffer for him. Verse 30, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. The main idea of our verses is given right at the beginning. Where Paul says, notice it in your Bibles, verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves is the main idea. It is a present tense, imperative, plural, middle voice verb. There you go. Did you write that down? Present tense, imperative, plural, middle voice verb, which means what? Which means it's an imperative. It is a command, and it is for everybody, not just a select few, you, plural. And it's calling for ongoing action. It's in the present tense, and one is responsible to act. It's in the middle voice. They're not being acted upon. They are to act in fulfilling this. And so Paul says, whether I visit you or not, my command for you in Philippi is that you conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Conduct yourself. Politeuomai. It means to be a citizen. That's really what it means, to be a citizen. And so Paul is saying, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is in your notes, and so notice it with me. I'll read it, and you can read along. But this comes from William Barclay, and he's trying to help us understand this idea of conduct yourself because it's a very key word. It's a key verb. It's the key idea. But what it brings forward is so important for us to grasp. Barclay says this, and he's a rich historian. He says Paul was writing from the very center of the Roman Empire, from Rome itself. It was the fact that he was a Roman citizen that had brought him there. Philippi was a Roman colony, and Roman colonies were little bits of Rome planted throughout the world, where the citizens never forgot that they were Romans. I mean, they spoke the Latin language. They wore the Latin dress. They called their magistrates by Latin names, however far they might be from Rome. So what Paul is saying is, what is Paul saying is he uses this word very specifically. You and I know full well the privileges and the responsibilities of being a Roman citizen. You know full well how even in Philippi, so many miles from Rome, you must still live and act as a Roman does. Well then, remember that you have an even higher duty than that. Wherever you are, you must live as befits a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so Paul is writing to the church and he's saying, church in Philippi, whether I visit you or not, conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy of being called a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, one who's believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's saying to them, you treasure your citizenship in Philippi as a Roman. I'm a Roman. They said it with pride, don't you think? Yep. And then Paul is saying, look, even in a bigger way, you're a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and you better act as a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Wow. I fear that just like we take our U.S. citizenship for granted, we take our kingdom citizenship for granted. And it isn't near as big a deal as it should be. Our lives were stirred last weekend. Boy, because of the hurricane, but it was good to be in church together last week, wasn't it? Yeah, when we had that special service. But it came in, and everybody was watching Hurricane Irma. Eyes had been on Harvey, now they're on Hurricane Irma. And as it comes across the Caribbean, wasn't it a Cat 5? I mean, as strong as they can get. And so the warning went out, you need to prepare yourself. You need to conduct yourself, we could say, in a manner worthy of such a powerful storm. Couldn't we say that? And indeed, looking back and seeing the pictures that come from Key West or the pictures that come out of the Caribbean, it's like devastation that is unbelievable. Conduct yourself, they said, as it was coming, in a worthy manner. And I would submit to you, so would Jesus Christ. We should conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so if we're going to call ourselves Christians, we must conduct ourselves in that way. It is absolutely huge, just like Hurricane Irma, as it churned through the Caribbean and came into Florida, was a huge deal. So is our citizenship as members of the kingdom of Christ. Oh, Spirit of God, stir our hearts. Because no one of us in here, including myself, grasps to any true extent the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory of the kingdom of Christ. Just like those people could have prepared for Hurricane Irma, but once the devastation came across, they look at it and it's like, never saw anything like it. Right? Am I not speaking the truth? So we ask the question, well, what does that look like, Paul? What does it look like to say I'm a citizen of the kingdom of Christ? And he answers that in what follows. That's where he goes with this. So here's this big idea, conduct yourself as a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. Well, Paul, help me understand what that looks like. Don't you like it when a passage opens up? Yeah, so let's read it. Hey, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you. What do you want to hear of us, Paul? That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. And so a conduct worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ means that one is standing firm. And in what follows, Paul helps us understand what standing firm means. So we're to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to stand firm. What does that mean, Paul? He tells us, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We're an astute group. And we see very clearly what Paul wants those in Philippi to understand. The fact that they are to be united, standing together, he says, striving together. That's what he wants. That's what it means to conduct oneself as a member of the kingdom of Christ in light of the gospel, that you're going to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. How many ways can he speak of unity? You know, one mind, one spirit, striving together. And it's interesting the terms he uses, because standing firm was used of a soldier. Striving together was used of an athlete. And so when we think of the church being in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the gospel, we are right to think in terms of an army. We are right to think in terms of a sports team. And we know that in an army or on a sports team, they work together for common goals and are concerned for the common good. In the military, they talk about esprit de corps, the spirit of the corps. This unity, these common goals, this common commitment to the welfare of one another and the accomplishment of those goals. That's what it means to stand together. To conduct ourselves as those who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul takes us up here, but I don't think we've seen anything yet until we get into chapter 2, where he takes it up in earnest. Unity to Paul is huge as he writes to those in Philippi. It's huge. 2 weeks ago, Saturday, football Jonathan's smiling. Look at that. There's the big Alabama smile back there, I'll tell you. All right, it was kind of the kickoff to the season. How many watched this game? Got a hands up, unless you're a FSU fan and you're embarrassed. Huh? There's all this hype. Number one, Alabama in the preseason. Number three, FSU in the preseason. 1-3 facing each other, kind of the start of the season, all this hype. And I'll tell you, to me, it was a disappointing game. Oh, I wanted to see Alabama win, but it wasn't much of a game, was it? 24-7 was the score, and Alabama just kind of stomped on FSU. And if the loss wasn't bad enough for FSU, they lost their star quarterback for the rest of the season, a knee injury in the fourth quarter. Just like USC's defeat yesterday against Kentucky, and now they've lost their star player. It's like, oh, this really is going to take the wind out of our sails. And it takes the expectations out of the season because FSU coming into the game was ranked number three. I think the following Monday after the game, they ended up being ranked number 10. All right, so they dropped way down. They had faced a team higher in the rankings, and it had to do really, I think a lot of it did with the importance of their one player, their quarterback, their star of the team who was injured. But my point is the importance of one player to a team. And the importance, I would say to you, to this church, to Team Charleston Bible Church. And Paul is using a sports analogy. He's using a military analogy. And I would say to us this morning, if you don't play your role here, if all of us aren't committed to calls and concerned for the common good, or to use Paul's language, if we aren't in one spirit with one mind striving together, I declare to you this morning, it will be almost impossible for this church to stand, and it will be impossible as a church to ever become the winning team that God would desire or the winning army that God would have us be. If we don't stand united, if we're not of one mind and one spirit seeking to accomplish the goals of the gospel. Yeah. That's what Paul is saying. You may give a cursory reading through that and think, do you see all that in there? Trust me, it's all in there as we work with it. I mean, it's almost impossible to miss that he's not concerned with this idea of unity. In one mind, one spirit, striving together for the gospel. Wow. I bring this to us all the time. And I will go to my grave by God's grace proclaiming that same message. Everybody here matters. Yeah. Everybody. Because we're a team. We're an army. And as soon as some of those in an army, in light of opposition, and Paul is going to go on and talk about opposition, as soon as members of the army start to fall back as they face opposition, our team members on the team set out, I'll tell you what, it does not bode well for that army, does it? Nope. All right, let's take this a step further. We're striving together, Paul says, for the faith of the gospel. Striving together, I said already, it's a athletic term. Soon athleto. Athleto sounds like what? An athlete. And indeed, our English word athlete or athletics comes from this word. Soon with athleto, strive. And so to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel means that we are working together, striving for the advancement of the gospel. That's the idea. This unity is pointed towards something. It's pointed towards striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so we ask, well, what is the gospel? What is this we're striving together to make known or to live in light of? And that's why I have 1 Corinthians 15. Paul summarizes, in a sense, the gospel. He says, for I delivered to you is of first importance. I mean, this is the heart of what I proclaim. What I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day. According to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and He goes on to talk about others that Christ appeared to after His resurrection. But the gospel centers around the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the message. That's what we're striving to make known. And in light of that, forgiveness of sins and newness of life. That's what the gospel is all about. It centers around Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, and the fact that in Jesus Christ we have forgiveness of sins and newness of life. And I could go on and on probably to talk in terms of what we have in light of who Jesus is. And we need our minds and our hearts stirred by the glory of who Jesus is. Because Paul is saying to us, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so if we don't have a big understanding of the gospel, if it's a small deal to us, our conduct is going to be just poor. Defame who Christ is. Right? Last Sunday, it was good to be in Mark 4 because we're talking about what do we learn from storms. We were in a storm, so it's kind of like, well, what we can learn from the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. And they're in the boat, right? And you're familiar with the story here, especially if you were here last week and a storm comes up and the waves are crashing over and the disciples, they're fearing for their life. Jesus is asleep on the back cushion. They're fearing for their life. You're like, ooga, ooga. You know, that was one of them's role. The others are trying to bail out water with their hands. The other one said, ooga, ooga, ooga. We're going down. Yeah. So they wake up Jesus and say to Him, don't you care that we're going to drown? Well, isn't that something to say to Jesus? Who left the glory of heaven and descended to become one of us to save us. Don't you care? Wow. Yeah, don't you care? And Jesus gets up and He calms the storm. And then we read this. They became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? Would you say that phrase with me from the disciples? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? The gospel is all about Jesus. And for us, our striving together to make Him, you do not condemn. And if we can't say this along with the disciples, well, then I'll understand why you do not conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Because you can't proclaim, who is this guy? That even the winds and the waves obey Him. Who is this? Now, I may say it with that kind of energy and that kind of force, but if you can't say it in a spirit, in your own spirit and heart, that wonder whoever Jesus is, you're not going to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel because you're not that impressed with Jesus. And until we get impressed with Jesus, we're just going to be so-sos. We're going to run casually. But when the glory of who Jesus is and the glory of His kingdom and all that He has done for us in our unworthiness lays hold of our thoughts and our hearts, you and I will be different people. Can I hear an amen? Yep. And I fear today for the church in America with all our distractions, there's all these things we can get involved in. Dozens upon dozens of things, and all of a sudden, the glory of who Jesus is just diminishes because we're so distracted. Yeah. All right, back to Philippians 1. Well, we're filling this idea of standing firm and conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel with meaning. And Paul says, well, let me help you. You're to be in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then he goes on and says this. Notice verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents. Alarmed here means to be intimidated or to be frightened. The term was used of spooking a horse. So in no way alarmed or spooked or scared by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So he's saying you need to stand firm. You need to continue to proclaim the gospel. Curtis was talking about this young lady in Afghanistan who was willing to go into a culture like that and proclaim Christ in ways appropriate for that culture, but still she was captured. And through the glory and grace of God, she was released. But opponents, right? Gordon Fee really helps us understand this. See, as we fill our minds, our understanding of a passage with the history that's going on, notice in your notes what Gordon Fee writes. He says, but what kind of opposition would possibly intimidate the Philippian believers? Isn't that a good question to ask? Hey, they're being intimidated by who and for what? Although we cannot be certain, the best guess is related to the fact that Philippi was a Roman military colony whose populace, for very good historical reasons, were devoted to the emperor. In fact, the cult of the emperor, whose divine titles were Lord and Savior, apparently flourished in Philippi so that at every public event it also served as an opportunity to proclaim Caesar is Lord in very much the same way as the Star Spangled Banner or O Canada is sung before public events in North America. Isn't that insightful? So if you're in Philippi in the first century, you go to a sporting event, you go to some sort of civic event, and they're going to proclaim Caesar is Lord, and you got a choice. What are you going to do? Isn't that amazing? Yeah. And then he continues on. The problem for believers is obvious and would easily arouse suspicions as well as hostility, for they were devoted to another Lord and Savior and would find proclaiming Caesar's Lord to be an impossible conflict of devotion. I can't do it. I can't proclaim him as Lord. I serve one true living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Colin Kaepernick. Right here, singing of the national anthem, right? He's on his knee during the singing of the national anthem, making a protest, protesting really race relations in our country, right? How many of us are familiar with this? Come on, I see you young guys. You guys are following this, right? I'm not sure he's playing for anybody right now, is he? All right. A year or two after this. And many, if not most fans, and probably the most of you here, would find his actions bothersome. This bothers me, him taking a knee during the national anthem. But we can, and my point is this, we can relate that to a believer in Philippi. All right, I'm just trying to help you understand how it was for a believer in Philippi, because they took a knee! They were not willing to declare Caesar as Lord. They took a knee. They weren't willing. And so just like Kaepernick is marginalized, he's ostracized. So it was for believers in the first century. They were not going to declare Nero is Lord. And so when everybody else was offering the incense, there he is, Paul, or Mary, whoever they are, and they're being noticed by the Romans. And they're being singled out, right? All I'm trying to do is to help us understand the situation and for the been like. Just like so many of here probably feel a bit of disgust for this. Yeah, that's how they felt, the Romans felt towards the Christians in the first century when they wouldn't offer a little bit. Come on, it's just a little bit of incense to Nero. Why won't you do this, right? Yeah. We have opponents today. The Church of Jesus Christ has opponents. We shouldn't be surprised. No, I say that, and the truth is some of us are thinking, and maybe I grab with, do I have opponents? I think we should. Maybe it should bother us, the fact that in our culture, well, maybe it's because we live in such a godly culture that we don't have opponents as we live for Jesus Christ. What do you think of that statement? Come on, you should be up out of your chairs. A godly culture. We live in an ungodly culture. Wouldn't you agree? Yeah. So shouldn't we be facing opposition? Just a thought. In fact, let me suggest three reasons why. I got to thinking about this. Why should we have opponents as followers of Jesus Christ in our culture today? Three reasons. Number one is because we tell people they're sinful and separated from God and destined to hell. And people don't want to hear that. And that can be said in a kind way, if you will. You don't have to point your finger in their face to tell them that. Just share the Ten Commandments with them and ask them if they've kept the Ten Commandments. We were at dinner Friday night, and we did that with our waiter. And surprise, he didn't even know the Ten Commandments, right? What are the Ten Commandments? But because we speak of sin, and everybody else out there wants to say, I'm okay, and you're okay. And we speak up and we say, well, not so quick. I don't think everybody's okay. You know, I know I'm not. Anybody else here willing to raise their hand and say, I'm not? Come on. We're sinful people. And when we speak of sin, we offend those around us. Another reason we offend people in our culture is because we speak of the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way back to God. And Curtis, you alluded to that in our worship. Oh, people are happy to talk about God. Well, we have a religious culture, don't we? Happy to talk about God, everybody together. But when we speak up and say, well, you know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes unto the Father but by me. Or the apostles said, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. When we start to speak that way, we are bigoted, narrow-minded. Am I not right? Yeah. And then a third reason we have opponents in our culture today is because we want to stand for biblical morality. And I would submit to you, and I'm stating this very bluntly, but I think we live in a moral cesspool. Our culture is about as far as we can get when it comes to morality, away from godly morality. And when we're going to speak up against some of the things that are taking place in the area of sexuality, in the area of abortion or whatever it is, in the area of greed. Oh, there's all kinds of things, but we're going to stand for biblical morality. We're going to make some enemies, don't you think? No, I'm just giving you some stuff to think about here. Paul is saying, don't be surprised you've got opponents. And we understand what's going on with them. And how about us? Let's finish up. If we strive together, Paul says it's good. Not alarmed by our opponents. Paul says it's going to act as a sign, verse 28, to your opponents of their coming destruction and to you of your coming salvation. And then Paul concludes in verses 29 and 30, and he builds on this idea of not being alarmed by our opponents, I believe, and of such being a sign of our salvation. And notice what he says in verses 29 and 30. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. It has been granted to you to believe in Christ and to suffer for Christ. Granted, key term. Charizomai. Charis speaks of what? Michael, you have a daughter named Charis. What does it speak of?
Grace.
And so the idea here is that of being given favor and being blessed. And so Paul is writing to them and saying, you know what? You have been blessed of God to believe in Jesus and to suffer for Jesus. What? It's a blessing to suffer at the hands of my opponents for the cause of Christ? I'm not sure that's where we live, right? New Living Translation, for you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for Him. And so here, this is how I work with a sermon when I've got enough time really to develop it, and you've been very patient. I've been going a long time now. You want me to shut up and go home? Oh, you do. You ready for it to end? Let me finish up here with a few things. Why would one ever count it a privilege to suffer for Jesus Christ? That's a good question. I want to ask good questions of our passage because Paul says, you know, it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. And I don't think for the most of us that really computes. I mean, we want to say, yeah, but what does that mean? Well, first of all, there are special rewards for those who suffer for the cause of Christ. You remember who taught that? Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Well, how can I rejoice? Because your reward in heaven is great. So if you will suffer for my cause and my name, there are special rewards for you in the kingdom that those who don't suffer and aren't persecuted will not receive. And then the second idea is this: there are surprising results in the midst of suffering. And if we can come to learn that, it would change our whole perspective on suffering. Because the truth is, when I say, hey, suffering, it's like, hey, I want out, right? We don't want to suffer. Pain bothers us. Anybody like me, pain bothers me. Hey, come on now, you can nod your head. I'm not off the wall with that one. Pain bothers me, and suffering is no fun. But you know what? God works in his greatest ways oftentimes in the midst of our sufferings. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. In this first chapter, Paul said, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And so Paul is saying, I'm suffering, but you know what? I have joy. Because in the midst of my suffering, and my dealing with it in a way that honors Christ, the gospel is going forward. Those in the Praetorian Guard are believing. Caesar's household is being changed. Brothers in the Christian community and sisters are encouraged by my example. And I'm telling you what, the gospel is moving forward. And I live for the glory of Jesus Christ. All right? Amen? Yeah. That's how we can count it a privilege. And then finally, we can show Christ through our willingness to suffer for him just how much we really love him and glory in him. Suffering is an opportunity for us to say, as we suffer for the gospel, Jesus, I love you this much. I just love you with my whole heart. And it's a privilege to suffer. Dare we say even die as they did in the Colosseum? For you, because of who you are. That will challenge our understanding of Jesus Christ, won't it? Are we there? In Acts chapter 5, John and Peter are beaten by the Sanhedrin. They had proclaimed Christ. The Sanhedrin told them to cease and desist. The Sanhedrin had them beaten, and they sent them on their way. And this is what they said. They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Oh, I am worthy to suffer for his name. That they identified with him, so they had this love for him, who he is and his cause. And so they were considered worthy to suffer, that people, the Sanhedrin, saw in their lives the kinds of things that offended them because they lived in a manner worthy of the glory of who Jesus is. When is the last time anybody ever insulted you or caused you to suffer because of who Jesus is? Do we live worthy of the name of Christ? I told you, Paul's going to step on our toes, isn't he? And I'm not saying go look for suffering. There's something wrong with somebody who's going to go look for suffering. What I'm saying is, do we live for Christ to such an extent in our culture that it results in suffering because we're like Christ? We live for the glory of the kingdom. That's what's central to us. John Maxwell's written a book, Be All You Can Be. There's a chapter titled, I Don't Have to Survive. Then he writes of Joan of Arc. Joan of Arc was a French peasant girl in her teens who led the armies of France against their opponents. I'm just going to read you what he has said. I didn't snoop this and, you know, say, or is he right on or whatever. I'm going to read what John Maxwell put in his book. He said, in the first part of the 15th century, a French peasant by the name of Joan of Arc was called to save her country from its enemies. Her sacred sword, her consecrated banner, her belief in her mission helped her to sweep away the armies that were before her. She sent a thrill of enthusiasm through the French army such as neither a king, a statesman, nor a president could produce. And on one occasion, she said to one of her generals, I'm going to lead the men over the wall. And the general said, not a man's going to follow you. And Joan of Arc replied, I won't be looking back to see if they're following me. It was that kind of commitment that made Joan of Arc a national hero for the French. She was successful in delivering them from their English enemies, but she herself fell into English hands. And as she was being burned at the stake, this 19-year-old was given a chance to recant. She was given a chance to betray her country. She was given a chance for liberty and freedom, but she chose the fire. And going to her death, she made this statement, and it's in your notes. Every man gives his life for what he believes. Every woman gives her life for what she believes. Sometimes people believe in little or nothing, and yet they give their lives to little or nothing. One life is all we have. We live it and it is gone. But to live without belief is more terrible than dying, even more terrible than dying young. Oh, to have something or someone to believe in. And I leave you with this question. Is Jesus Christ your bigger purpose in life? You are here probably because you profess faith in Him, but does He loom that large in your life? That like those Paul's writing to his own life, he says, you see it in me. Are you willing to suffer for the cause of Christ? If who Jesus is fills our minds and our hearts. Fills our minds and our hearts. Not just some sense of, well, I think I understand who He is and I'm a follower of Christ, but I'm saying fills our minds and our hearts. Then I would submit to you, it's a privilege to suffer for Jesus Christ. To be seen by the world as His follower. To live in such a way that we're seen as His follower. And maybe just like Stephen, when he was stoned, we read, don't we, that he gazed up into the heavens and there was Jesus standing by the right hand of the Father. Yeah, folks. Stephen, as he was living such a life, willing to suffer, bringing glory to who Christ was, the cause of the kingdom, that brought Jesus to his feet. Huh? Father, we give you praise. This passage, there's so much here. As Paul says to those in Philippi, he says, I may come, I may not, but I want to hear of you that you're conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. So you're united, you're taking a stand, you're proclaiming Christ, and you're not afraid or frightened by your opponents, but you're standing even with those who oppose you. And you count it a privilege to suffer for the cause of Christ. Wow, what a passage. Father, my fear for myself is that I'm going to preach this passage and I'm going to move on to chapter 2. My fear for us as the church and the people of God is that we're going to hear this message, we're going to see it right from your word, and we're going to go into our week and we're going to live the same. But by your grace, the activity of your Spirit, the prayers of your people, may they not be the case. May we live in different ways because we've come here together this morning. That's the church of Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.